Good morning. I'm excited to be here, and I know you are too. And you know, it's just when you walked in this morning to here, you walked into a special place. And I say that because I believe in our vision. We have a people who love the Word of God. We have a diverse people whose lives are being changed by Jesus. And so it's uniquely true of this church. We are a church plant that is almost planted. More about that in a moment. But so I say you walked into a special place because I believe that that's uniquely true of this local church and this gathering. But it's really true anytime you walk into a true church. I mean, a gathering of people who are strangers and aliens in this world. A gathering of people whose home is elsewhere, and yet they are gathering together to worship their King, to support and encourage one another in their mission and in their lives together. That is special. That's unique. That is something that you don't walk into very often. We're privileged to do it this morning. And so this morning we're going to continue in our sermon series called Planted. You see the Neil Armstrong picture. You know, in church planting, that's an agricultural metaphor, but there's also some NASA aeronautic, astronautic, whatever, metaphors that go with church planting too, because they talk about launching your church. And for Fellowship Raleigh in 2008 in the Broughton Chapelteria, we launched our first public Sunday service, and that was our launch. We're a church plant, but we launched. I don't know how you reconcile a slow-growing agricultural metaphor with the whole southern part of Florida watches, you know, from their front porch launch metaphor. I don't know. But you do that in church planting. You reconcile. All right. So anyways, we launched in 2008. And here, you know, we just finished studying the book of Titus. In chapter 1, verse 5 in the book of Titus, Paul tells Titus to put what remains in order. In other words, these churches have been started. Titus, solidify them. Straighten things out. Get things established. And so our focus in this series of sermons, and I would even call it a campaign, is to go from being a church plant to being planted. And to talk together about what it will take to be planted as a church for eternal impact, for present health, and for future growth as God would bring it. And so this morning we're going to look at having an eternal perspective. The title of the message this morning is Wisdom for the Long Tomorrow. Because today is short. A.W. Tozer is the one who referred to heaven as the long tomorrow. Today's short. It's the long tomorrow that we should be thinking more about in our lives. And so we're going to look at wisdom for the long tomorrow today. If you have a Bible, you can turn to Luke chapter 16. We're going to study a passage there in Luke chapter 16 towards the end of this morning's message. We're going to go through that passage very carefully. But we're going to talk about heaven this morning. We're going to talk about having an eternal perspective on your money, on your possessions, on your talents and your skills, on your time, talent, and treasure. Having an eternal perspective, having your life be driven and influenced by your afterlife. That's wise. That's wisdom. And so that's what we're talking about this morning. We're talking about heaven, and it's important to know that we were made for a person, for God, for Jesus. And we were made for a place. I'll never forget, when I was in college, I had the opportunity to share the central message of Christianity. We call that the gospel. I had an opportunity to sit down and share that just sort of at a coffee shop with the director of a residence hall on campus at Florida State. And he was totally a non-Christian, but he was interested enough to say, just let's sit down. I want you to explain all this to me. And his name was Rami. And So he was very interested, asked tons of questions as I did the best that I could to share the gospel with him. And I remember when we got to the end, and I was drawing it out like a diagram. And when we got to the end, I had my whole chart up, and I was like, now here's the deal, Rami. This could be you for eternity if you believe in Jesus, or this could be you. And it was like my diagram, it kind of showed. And he is just like, what is so exciting about that? It was just like a little picture like on my diagram, and he's like, that just doesn't look that great to me. And I remember at the time, I just was stumped by that. I was like, I guess I need to draw the picture better. Or, you know, like, yeah, I guess the diagram has limitations, you know. And I remember later, the Lord gave me a scripture that I wish I had known then. And it was this verse, Psalm 73, verse 25. And it says this, whom have I in heaven but you? And there is nothing that I desire besides you. And the truth that I wish I'd known then is that I'd been able to share with him, Rami, the reason that is such an awesome place to be is because God is there. And you are made to know God, to be in a relationship with God, and you can be there with him forever. I wish I'd known that. I didn't. I didn't say it. I knew it. But you know what? I also wish I knew. Because that would have covered the you're made for a person. You're made for God. But you're also made for a place. And I wish I had then also had a biblical understanding of all that the Bible teaches about heaven. So I could have said, Rami, here's the person you'll be with for eternity, and here's the place you'll be. The Bible says a lot about it. It's not a huge mystery. It's not just walk toward the light. There's a lot in the scriptures about heaven. And knowing about it is crucial. When you go on vacation, do you not look first at where you're going? You get a traveler's guide. Maybe you plan it out a little bit. I know I drive Kristen crazy because I insist. I've almost made it a rule that whenever we go to a new place for vacation, the first day we have to take like a bus tour around the whole city because I like to get the big picture first. It drives her crazy. Because she's just like, what's the point in that? Let's just go to the really cool museum. I'm like, no. I want to go on the bus tour with a map. I want to get the big picture first. I'm just so big picture. But anyways, when you go on vacation, do you not look at where you're going? Do you not begin to get excited about it? We do that. How much more then should we be excited about where we will be for so much longer than vacation? This life is a vacation compared to how long we'll be there. This is the dot. Heaven's the line. And so we're going to look at heaven this morning. And we have a simple outline. You have an insert in your bulletin to follow along. You can just grab that. Simple outline. It's 5-1-2. All right. We're going to answer 5 quick questions about heaven. And that's going to be from all over the scriptures. And I'm going to go real fast. And it's going to feel like a classroom. And you're just going to have to hang in there. I'm doing it first because it's probably the hardest part. And we'll get through it. And then we get to 1. So 5-1. 1 point, 1 principle from Jesus in this parable in Luke chapter 16. 5-1, and then 2. And we're going to look at 2 foundational principles, also from Jesus in Luke chapter 16. So that's where we're going. That's our roadmap for this time that we have together this morning. Would you mind bowing and let me just pray for our time together? Father, we thank you this morning for the blessing that it is to be here. God, this is a special place because you are here. And you have ordained, you have planned out that we would be here this morning, each one of us. We're in all different places. Some of us have had a great week. Some of us have been discouraged, been anxious, been sick. God, we need your power in our lives. We need to hear from you. We need you to feed not just our minds, but our souls on your word this morning. God, bring us back to the significance of the cross, which bridges the chasm to heaven. Bring us back to that in our lives, that may be central, that may loom large in our thoughts, in our dreams, in our lives. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. We'll stay there in Luke chapter 16 because we're going to spend a tremendous amount of time there. Actually, it's going to be a brief amount of time, but we're going to be looking at Luke chapter 16 at the end in the final 2 points. But the first thing I want to do is answer 5 questions about heaven because really, there's not a lot of knowledge that's really sound about heaven in the body of Christ. There is a lot of information about heaven in the scriptures, in the Bible, but we don't know it. We just don't know it. And we might know little dots, but we've never connected the dots. We just have the bits and pieces. We have like that puzzle scattered all over our floor, but we've never sat down and put it together and looked at the beautiful picture that it is. And so what I want to do is just answer what I think are 5 just central questions that you probably have or you should be asking about heaven, about what it's going to be like, about where we're going, about what the Bible teaches. Now, 2 reasons I want to give you answer these 5 questions are these. The first one is that you would have some biblical information about heaven because there's not a lot. And there's actually a lot of real kind of crazy stuff out there. Like, you know, the guy who said he went to heaven for 90 minutes or, you know, the little kid that said he went there and came back and all of this, you know, stuff that's going on. And I don't want to even sit here and criticize what is or isn't with those things. But all I'm saying is rather than just someone's experience when they were probably unconscious, let's talk about what that Bible actually does say about it. Does do. Well, it's weird. But let's talk about it. Let's get into it. Let's look at what the scripture says. Because it says a lot. And I'm indebted here to the Bible, first and foremost. But also, there's a book by Randy Alcorn titled Heaven. It's a huge book. It's very thick. And it's just a theology of heaven. And I'd encourage you to grab that and to refer to it sometime. But the first question, oh no, there's another reason I'm answering these 5 questions. And here it is. Listen, for motivation. I really believe, you know, I could have gone to Luke 16 first. Or we could have gone to Matthew chapter 6 and talked about build up for yourself treasure on earth where moth and rust destroy, but build up for yourselves treasure in heaven. And we could just look at all of these passages, but there is actually, I think, undergirding our thoughts and our perspective on heaven, a real lack of motivation. Like when I say that or when we read that in the Bible, you think like, okay, yeah, invest in heaven, not earth. But I don't really know that much about heaven. And if it were truthfully known, I probably got my idea about heaven more from the movies than from the Bible. And I'm really not that excited about it. I just sort of am curious what's going to happen. I have no idea. No wonder we're not so greatly investing in it. No wonder when we hear that, put up treasure in heaven, not on earth, where moth and rust destroy. We just kind of think like, yeah, I agree with that in theory, but it doesn't really hit you in the heart. And it doesn't really move outwards to your hands and feet. Because we're not motivated by going to heaven and having treasure in heaven because we don't know that much about it. So 5 questions about heaven. The first one, very general. What will heaven be like? What will we do in heaven? Do you know? Is heaven a real place? A tangible reality? Heaven is an actual place. In an actual location designed by God for people, with people in mind, much like the Garden of Eden. Beings have traveled to and from heaven. Jesus has. Angels have. Humans have. We know Paul had his revelation. We know John, when he wrote the book of Revelation, had visions of heaven. Jesus speaking as the bridegroom to his beloved bride, his people, his church, us, said, I'm going to prepare a place for you, a place that where I am, you may be also. Heaven is that place. Jesus in this moment is fully God and fully man. He's not Casper the White Ghost right now. Heaven is a place. Are we supposed to think about heaven? Is the bride supposed to think about the place that the bridegroom says, I'm preparing the place where we'll be, where you'll live? Of course. And think often and get excited about it. What is heaven like? Heaven is both a country and a city. The scriptures talk about it in both ways. Hebrews 11:16. Now I'm going to be all over the scriptures here. You don't need to turn there. You can write some little notes of the verses I mentioned, but Luke 16 is where we're going. So if you're turned there, you're good. Hebrews 11:16 says, "But as it is, they desire a better country, that is a heavenly one. Therefore, God is not ashamed to be called their God, for he has prepared for them a city." You see, heaven is a country and a city. Revelation 21, "Then I saw the new heavens and the new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and the sea was no more. And he carried me away in the spirit to a great high mountain." And listen, it says, "To the holy city, Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, having the glory of God, its radiance like a most rare jewel, like a jasper clear as crystal. It had a great high wall, gates," is a city. Heaven's a country, heaven's a city. Now, a country is typically large. Lots of territory, various geographies, with citizens of diverse cultures and vocations, sometimes even languages, under one government that provides a common identity. A city is a place of many residences in near proximity. Inhabitants are subject to common government. Cities usually have varied and bustling activity, community events, education, arts, and visitors. And so heaven is a country and a city. The scriptures refer to it in both those ways. It's a place of great beauty, both natural, created beauty, and great architecture, including streets of gold, buildings of pearls and emeralds and precious stones. Heaven will have the advantages we associate with earthly cities without the disadvantages: crime, pollution, corruption. Listen, streets of gold, a city, but also a country. It's amazing. Heaven. We're trying to get our 3-year-old excited about heaven, and she's having a real hard time with it. She just doesn't want to go there. We're moving right now. She's uncertain about that, just why we would even move to a different house. And then we've tried to start explaining to her, someday we're going to go to heaven, you know, if she believes in Christ. And she's like, "I don't want to go to heaven. I like it here." And we've now moved on. And see, the way that I pray for our kids, because they're so young, is I pray, "Lord, help them understand the things they need to understand the gospel later." So we're just trying to get some categories, you know. So heaven is like, okay, she's not excited about heaven. How can we kind of come at that? So now, recently, I think my wife did this. She's on the big streets of gold thing. So she's really pumped about the streets of gold. So we're moving in that direction. But heaven is a city. It's a country. What will we do in heaven? Will we just float around on clouds and play harps and listen to organ music? What will we do in heaven? We will rest from our labors, the scriptures say, on earth. Yet we will work in heaven, but it will be good work. Heaven's labor will be refreshing, productive, and uncursed with futility and frustration. We'll be like Adam and Eve in the garden, working under our great God, finding great joy and satisfaction in doing our work unto him, unto his glory. We'll eat and drink and celebrate, it says in the scriptures. It says that a lot about heaven. At the table with Christ and the redeemed saints from earth, communicating and fellowshipping and storytelling and rejoicing, we'll worship God. Revelation 5 says, "And I heard every creature in heaven and on earth and under the earth and in the sea and all that is in them saying, to him who sits on the throne and to the Lamb be blessing and honor and glory and might forever and ever. And the four living creatures said, Amen. And the elders fell down and worshiped." We will worship in heaven. Will heaven be an eternal nap time? A vacation? Or will we have activities and responsibilities? We will. In heaven, we will serve God. Service is not passive, but active. It involves fulfilling responsibilities, carrying out duties. In heaven, we will exercise leadership and authority. The scriptures teach this. It says in 2 Timothy 2:12, we will reign with him, with Christ. It says in Revelation 3:21, "The one who conquers, I will grant him to sit with me on my throne as I conquered and sat down with my Father on his throne." We will reign with Christ.
The concept of endlessly floating on clouds, doing nothing but singing or strumming a harp, is nowhere in Scripture. Will we know everything in heaven? Well, clearly we won't be omniscient, all-knowing, or we'd be God. But our knowledge will be better, far greater. What we see in part now, we will see more fully then. Most of all, we'll see the glory of God and be stunned and amazed by the glory of Jesus Christ. We think the Grand Canyon's great. We think things in this world take our breath away. The glory of God. The glory of God we'll see clearly. So, once in heaven, you might ask, will people know? We're still on the first question. I'm just kind of flowing through it from different angles. Will we know and recognize people that we knew on earth? In heaven, we will know each other, including the people we knew on earth. Why wouldn't we? Heaven will not reduce our mental capacities, but sharpen them. We'll not be dumber in heaven, but smarter. Scripture gives no indication of a memory wipe that will cause us to not recognize our loved ones and others we've known. If we would have known, if we know our loved ones, the consolation of the afterlife is to be reunited with them. In heaven, we will have our own places to live, the Scripture teaches. Real places. Jesus says he describes heaven as having many rooms or dwellings and promised that he himself will go there, the carpenter, and prepare a place for us. Jesus Christ, you know, the one who created the universe, the Word of God, and the carpenter in Nazareth, he's making a place for you. Like earthly cities or countries, heaven includes individual dwelling places, not just a singular place. Heaven contains for believers a permanent inheritance, an unperishable estate reserved for us. You know, this gets into Luke 16. We'll come to this in a moment. But when we are in heaven, we will welcome others. We'll have people over. It says that in the Scriptures. In this parable in Luke 16, Jesus is talking about, he says, he commands his disciples to invest your resources in this life in such a way as to make friends in this life who in the next life will welcome you into their dwellings in heaven. And so we'll make friends now that will have us over in heaven. This is the Scripture teaches this. Some of us are just like, what are we talking about? And it's because we're just so not with it, with what the Scripture teaches about heaven. We just think talking in specificity and in detail about heaven is just crazy. It's like, Matt, what are you talking about? We're just supposed to walk toward the light. And yet there's so much in Scripture for us to learn. Will there be private ownership in heaven? Well, communists say no. They say there won't be. Everything will be everyone's. And yet, Jesus says, store up for yourself treasures in heaven. And that we will get rewards. Like, my reward ain't going to be your reward. And your reward's not going to be my reward. I mean, not that we're going to be all sinful and selfish in heaven about it, but there's clearly individuality in heaven. Materialism, greed, and envy, and selfishness are sins, but ownership is not. Now, of course, God is the ultimate owner of all things, and we are managers. But that's true now, and it will be true in heaven. Now, this is important. Will we remember our lives on earth when we're in heaven? Will we? What would you say? Many people would say no. I would say clearly yes. We're going to give an account for our lives on earth, down to the very specific actions and words. We will recall much of our lives, but in a sanctified, in a good way, we'll look back and we'll see how God worked through things in our lives to make us more like Christ, to prepare us for heaven. Memory is a basic element of the personality. If it is truly us in heaven, there must be some continuity of memory from heaven to earth. We're not different people in heaven. We're the same people. We're just marvelously relocated and transformed. Heaven cleanses our slate of sin and error, but does not erase it. Now listen, I read this and I quote from Randy Alcorn, his article on heaven. We tend to dismiss our lives on earth, assuming that once in heaven, it will be as if it never happened. This is nowhere taught in Scripture. For some reason, wishful thinking may be part of it. We disassociate our lives on earth from the life to come. God, however, sees a direct connection between them. At death, we're relocated, but this does not relegate our earthly lives to insignificance. On the contrary, they have eternal significance. They have been recorded in the sight of all heaven and serve as an ongoing reference point, a point of reference for eternal rewards. And so, know this. We're going to remember our lives. It's connected. It's not disconnected. And I think we disconnect it often. Do people in heaven know what's going on earth? Is grandma looking down? You know? I don't know. But is there anyone in heaven who knows what's going on earth? Is that a biblical idea at all? What do you think? You don't know. I mean, you're not sure, right? No hands are going up. Look, I wasn't either. But we got to study this stuff. We got to understand it. Hebrews 12:1 says, run the race marked out for us. It talks about, uses this imagery of the Olympics and that we're surrounded by a cloud of witnesses cheering us on, looking down as it were, and cheering us on in the race marked out for us and following Christ. Christ clearly in heaven is watching us closely. We know from Revelation 2 and 3, he comes down and is rebuking the churches specifically for ways that they're not being faithful. Christ said there will be more rejoicing in heaven over one sinner who repents than over 99 who do not need to. Celebration. People are watching and excited and celebrating. So that's the first question. What will heaven be like? That's not everything, but that's something. And I hope that's helpful, painting the picture. What will it be like? What will we do in heaven? Here's the second question. How do you get to heaven? How do you get there? Well, the scriptures are so clear that there's only one way to heaven. Jesus says, I'm the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except by me. It is through putting your faith, your trust in Christ, in what he has done for you on the cross. That's how you go to heaven when you die. He forgives you for all of your sins. You cannot be a good enough person to go to heaven. God will accept people into heaven who point to the goodness and the sacrifice of Christ on their behalf, not people who point to the goodness of their lives. This is very important. How do you get to heaven? You place your faith in Christ. You turn from your sins and you believe in Christ. Have you done that? If you haven't, you won't be there. But you can. That's the good news of the gospel. You can. You can. Your neighbor can. Your coworker can. Your family members can. Anyone can. We've got to share the gospel with people. There's no one who's too far from God that they cannot hear the gospel, that God cannot open their eyes and trust in Christ and be in heaven someday. Will there be animals in heaven? Kind of a rough transition there. But I'm talking about how you get to heaven, and I'm talking about who will be in heaven. Who will be in heaven? While there may be others we don't know of who God has created or will create in the future, we know the following will be in heaven. God himself, all God's people covered by Christ's blood from earth who have died, and the righteous angels. We know they'll be in heaven. Will animals be in heaven? Elijah was taken to heaven on a chariot pulled by horses. They're riding horses as Christ returns. Now, whether that's just imagery in the particular genre of scriptures, I don't know. I don't think it's necessarily presented that way. And so, look, there's horses in heaven. So why would there just be horses in heaven? So I think there's animals in heaven. Why wouldn't there be? God created them. God created them on the sixth day with man. I think there's animals in heaven. Will your pet be in heaven? I don't know.
But a little girl asked Billy Graham one time if her pet would be in heaven. And Billy Graham kind of figured out she was a Christian, and he said, if it will make you more happy, I believe he will be in heaven. But
when is heaven? Question number three. Number one was, what will heaven be like? Number two is, how do you go to heaven? Who will be there? Lighten it up with the pets thing. But I'm for real. It's in the scriptures. Number three is, when is heaven? And when I say when is heaven, I mean like, when is heaven? Like, when is heaven going to be? Is it now? Are people literally in heaven now? Or is heaven when Christ returns? Is there a difference between heaven now and then? Heaven is like earth in the sense that it has a past. It was created. It has a present that it is right now. And it has a future that it will be transformed. Because now, heaven is not here. But later, when Christ returns, heaven will be on earth. We see the city coming down. The new city coming down onto the new earth, the new heavens and the new earth. And so, when is heaven? Do we go to heaven immediately or do we sleep until the resurrection? Well, at death, the human spirit leaves the body. Body goes 6 feet under, the human spirit leaves the body and goes either to heaven or hell. That's what the scriptures teach. There is immediate conscious existence after death, both in heaven and hell. We know that. Luke 16, we're looking at Luke 16 today. We're not looking at this part of Luke 16, but later in Luke 16 it says, Jesus tells a story, the poor man died. He's talking about Lazarus and the rich man. He says, the poor man died and was carried by the angels to Abraham's side. The rich man also died and was buried. And in Hades, being in torment, he lifted up his eyes and saw Abraham far off and Lazarus at his side. So there's this ability to see what's going on. We could go back to, can people in heaven see what's going on earth? If they can see what's going on in hell, they can probably see earth. Philippians 1:23, Paul says, I'm hard pressed between the two. My desire is to depart and be with Christ. Present tense, depart and be with Christ. For that is far better. And so there is heaven now, being with Christ now, as Paul's talking about. And there's heaven later when we'll receive our resurrection bodies and the new city will come down and there will be the country of heaven and the city of heaven and that will be our eternal home for trillions, infinity of time. It's amazing. Eventually, all believers, the scriptures teach, will have resurrection bodies. 1 Corinthians 15 says Jesus was the first fruits. His resurrection body was the first one. Christ has been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. So it is with the resurrection of the dead. What is sown is perishable. What is raised is imperishable, incorruptible. These bodies that we'll have. Jesus had a physical resurrection body which allowed him to walk, talk, and eat, John 21. We're told in that scripture we just read, his body is a prototype of our bodies. They will be like that. You see, this is amazing. You got to put all the dots together. You got to put all the puzzle pieces together. Really think it through. Understand what heaven will be like. Between our entrance to heaven and our resurrection, we may have like a temporary pre-resurrection body where it will be true what Paul says, to depart and be with Christ is better by far. But it's not quite your resurrection body. All right, next question. Will believers be judged in heaven? So here's all the questions going back through them. What will heaven be like? How do you go to heaven? Who will be there? When is heaven? Just looked at the sort of the two time periods of heaven. When is heaven? And number four, will believers be judged in heaven and rewarded? What's the deal with rewards? That's part of the question. What will our arrival to heaven be like? That's part of the question. At their deaths, believers may be carried by angels to heaven, if Luke 16 is accurate. Maybe it will be several, maybe one, who knows? Maybe one who's walked alongside you in your life will be carried to heaven. There will be a welcome, a rich welcome when we get to heaven. The scriptures talk about those whom we've influenced in this life will welcome us when we get to heaven. I was actually thinking about this morning. I was thinking like a guy who's a really old
youth pastor kind of has a bummer situation, because he's going to die way before all the people he's invested in, and they're not going to be there to welcome him yet. So they may have to have like a postponed welcome. But look, I'm just trying to model. You got to think about this stuff. You got to wrestle with it a little bit. Just think about it. Heaven's real. And it's not wrong to think, like, how would that work? You know, there's stuff in Scripture that we need to wrestle with. God wants us to think about it. That's really clear. All believers will be judged in heaven. Judgment is for unbelievers and believers. The Scripture is so unmistakably clear. And this is probably the most important part of these five questions. All believers will stand before the judgment seat of Christ. And the result of this judgment is not whether we'll go to heaven or not. Because this, we're talking about believers. Okay? The result of this judgment is the gain or loss of eternal rewards. Sometimes depicted in Scripture as crowns. These represent positions of leadership and service for Christ in His eternal kingdom. So let me read to you some verses. 2 Corinthians 5, whether we are at home or away, we make it our aim to please Him. For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, so that each one may receive what is due for what he has done in the body, whether good or evil. Do you see that? He's talking to believers. He's talking to Christians. He's saying, we will all appear before the judgment seat of Christ. Now, that's not something to be terrified about as a Christian, because you know that if your faith is in Christ, Romans 8 says there is therefore no condemnation for those who are in Christ. Are you in Christ? If you are, there's no condemnation. But it's not that you should be terrified over that judgment, but you should have a reverent fear about it. You should take it seriously. You should be thinking, this life matters in the next. What I do now impacts eternity. I want to receive rewards. I want to go after the prize. We should live that way. 1 Peter 5 says, and when the chief shepherd appears, talking to leaders in the church, it says, you will receive the unfading crown of glory. Matthew 25, 21, the master in another parable says, well done, good and faithful servant. You have been faithful over little. I will set you over much. He says in Luke 19, over 10 cities to the faithful servant. So there may, in this heavenly kingdom, where there's a heavenly capital city, there may be other cities where you'll be entrusted, if you're super faithful in this life, to go be in charge of those cities. There's five crowns mentioned in the New Testament. The crown of life from James 1 for faithfulness under persecution. The incorruptible crown for determination and discipline, 1 Corinthians 9. The crown of rejoicing for investing in others in discipleship. The crown of glory for representing Christ in leadership and authority well. The crown of righteousness for purity and readiness for Jesus. And now you may say, well, if we're getting all these crowns and all these accolades and all these medals in heaven, will that take away from the glory of God? No, not at all. The Scriptures say we will lay our crowns at the feet of Jesus in worship to Him. But don't think that means then don't worry about crowns, because you're going to get it, then you have to lay it down, you're not going to have it. If you lay down the crown, if you lay down the crown, it's not like you've lost the credit. You still know Christ found me faithful and He rewarded me. And it's all for His glory and it's all about Him, and I lay it down at His feet. But you have the sense of knowing that you serve the Lord faithfully. Pursue the crowns. The Bible treats this judgment of believers with great sobriety. It's not a meaningless formality, but a monumental event in which things of eternal consequence are put in effect. Jesus says to Christians, I am He who searches hearts and minds, and I will repay each of you according to your deeds. To believers, to the church, He says that. Will there be differences in rewards in heaven then? Are you saying so-and-so might have more rewards than me? I'm not saying it. Jesus is.
We have a problem with that. That's like an unpopular part of talking about heaven, because we think, like, really? Like, won't some people be sad then? He'll wipe away the tears. But people won't be sad over that. It's not about that. Listen, Scripture is clear. Not all Christians will hear, "Well done, good and faithful servant." You know that. It wouldn't say pursue it if it was like, hey, everyone gets it. Not all will hear that. Not every Christian will hear that at the end of their life. Not all will have treasure in heaven. Or else why would Jesus have to tell us to work on that? Not all will have the same authority in heaven. Rewards will differ. And maybe it's helpful to think of it as this, like, instead of thinking of it as like one person will be empty, like they're like this jar, and God's like, here's your rewards, and it's like only a quarter full, and you're like, I'm going to be empty in heaven. I don't think that's the right way to see it. Maybe see it as two full jars. But one is like a 12-ounce jar, and that's their reward in heaven. And the others, you know, like the 64-ounce like gas station guzzler thing, and it's totally full. And so it's not an issue of one is empty and one is filled, but it's just an issue of one is rewarded with a greater capacity of fullness and a greater joy. But it's in the Scriptures. There are differences. Now, we need to talk about the difference between salvation and rewards, because we get a little twisted here. Some of us walk out of here and we forget the gospel and we think we got to work to get into heaven. Salvation is past. Rewards are future. Salvation is free. It's free to us. It's not free to God, at the cost of His Son on the cross. Free. Rewards are earned. Salvation cannot be lost. Rewards can be lost in this life. Salvation is the same for all Christians, true Christians. Rewards differ for all Christians. Salvation is for those who believe. Rewards are for those who work. God relates to us as sinners when He places the judgment for our sin on Jesus at the cross. He relates to us as sons when He disciplines us throughout our Christian life so we grow to be more like Jesus. And He relates to us as stewards when He judges and rewards us at the judgment seat of Christ. We're looking at five questions. What will heaven be like? How do you go to heaven? Who will be there? When is heaven? Will believers be judged and rewarded in heaven? And the fifth question, why don't we think more about heaven? Why don't we talk and think more about it? What's wrong with us? We have a lot of misconceptions about heaven is the first reason. There's a story that Randy Alcorn in an article that I used greatly for this. There's a story that he tells where he was talking with a pastor. And the pastor said, whenever I think about heaven, it makes me depressed. I'd rather just cease to exist when I die. Alcorn records, he says, I tried not to show my shock as I asked him why. And he said, I just can't stand the thought of that endless tedium to float around in the clouds with nothing to do but strum a harp. It's also terribly boring. Heaven doesn't sound much better than hell. I'd rather be annihilated than spend eternity in a place like that. Where did a Bible-believing, seminary-trained pastor get those ideas? Not from the Bible. We have a lot of misconceptions about heaven, which explains why we don't think about heaven more. Where do we get these misconceptions? Where do we get them? We're created for a person, for Jesus, and for a place, for heaven. And we have a real enemy who desires to distort and twist and pervert our perspective about who God is and about the place God has made us for. And so there is an all-out warfare attack against Christians having a healthy perspective, a biblical view of what heaven is all about. This can't remain. Here's a few quotes. If there be so certain and glorious a rest for the saints, why is there no more industrious seeking after it? One would think, if a man did but once hear of such unspeakable glory to be obtained and believed what he heard to be true, he should be transported with vehemency of his desire after it, and should almost forget to eat and drink, and should care for nothing else, and speak of and inquire after nothing else but how to get this treasure. And yet people who hear of it daily and profess to believe it as a fundamental article of their faith do as little mind it or labor for it, as if they had never heard of any such thing, or did not believe one word they hear.
Richard Baxter, a pastor in the 1600s, Paul says in Colossians 3,
"Since then you have been raised with Christ, set your hearts on things above, where Christ is seated at the right hand of God."
Colossians 3. Thomas a Kempis says, "Let temporal things serve your use, but the eternal be the object of your desire." William Wilberforce, who was significant in abolishing slavery, says, "It is since Christians have largely ceased to think of the other world that they have become so ineffective in this one." Don't believe that quote that says, "Don't be so heavenly minded that you're no earthly good." That is not true. There's a sense in which it's true, and you know what it's meant by that. But we need to think more about heaven. That's what makes Christianity unique. A.W. Tozer said that. He said, "The church is constantly being tempted to accept this world as her home. And sometimes she has listened to those who would woo her away and use her for their own ends. But if she is wise, she will consider that she stands in the valley between the mountain peaks of eternity past and eternity to come. The past is gone forever. The present is passing as swift as the shadow on the sundial of Ahaz. Even if the earth should continue 1,000,000 years, not one of us could stay to enjoy it. We do well to think of the long tomorrow." A.W. Tozer. The long tomorrow. Wisdom for the long tomorrow. That's the title of this message. Now, what I want to do with our time remaining, which is running short, we've looked at our first point. Again, remember the outline. 5-1-2. 5-1-2. Got it? 5-1-2. Now, what I want to do with our remaining time, we've looked at these five questions about heaven, and hopefully you felt sort of underneath your feet, as I've been talking, this sort of biblical foundation for what heaven really is. It's sort of beginning to be constructed, and you're starting to think about that, and you could go back and look at these notes later, and you could check out that book I recommended. But I want to draw your attention to Luke chapter 16 in the moments that we have remaining together. Luke chapter 16, we just get one lesson and two foundational principles. Now look at this story. I'm going to read it to you. I'm going to start by reading verses 1 through 9. Luke 16. "He also said to the disciples, 'There was a rich man who had a manager, and charges were brought to him that this man was wasting his possessions. And he called him and said to him, "What is this that I hear about you? Turn in your account of your management, for you can no longer be manager." And the manager said to himself, "What shall I do, since my master is taking the management away from me? I'm not strong enough to dig. I'm too ashamed to beg. I've decided what to do, so that when I'm removed from management, people may receive me into their houses." So summoning his master's debtors one by one, he said to the first, "How much do you owe my master?" He said, 100 measures of oil." He said to him, "Take your bill, sit down, quickly, make it 50. Then he said to another, "And how much do you owe?" He said, 100 measures of wheat." He said to him, "Take your bill and write 80. The master commended the dishonest manager for his shrewdness. "For the sons of this world are more shrewd in dealing with their own generation than the sons of light. And I tell you, make friends for yourselves by means of unrighteous wealth, so that when it fails, they may receive you into the eternal dwellings." Well, that's a pretty fabulous parable, isn't it? Now, did you know that's the story Jesus tells right after the story of the prodigal son in Luke chapter 15? The scene really hardly changes. The audience changes. Luke 15, story of the prodigal son, Jesus is sort of confronting the Pharisees who are sitting there around him. But then the scene, just all that changes is it just says,
And he said to his disciples. So this is to you, to me. This is to the disciples. Who's telling the story? Jesus. Who are the characters in the story? You've got a rich man. You've got a servant, a manager, a steward. And you have the debtors. Those are the characters. Those are the perspectives in the story. What is the story about? Parables have one point. What is this story about? What do you know? What's it about? This is an amazing story. This guy, you think about it. Let's just paraphrase it. Let's talk about it for a second. This guy, Jesus tells the story of this manager who works for a really rich person. And he's in charge. A steward is one who manages the household of another. Just like we are called managers and stewards in Scripture. He works for a rich man. The rich man finds out he's been cheating. He's been stealing. He's been dishonest. Rich man was probably dishonest too, by the way. Rich man is a negative idea in the Gospel of Luke. There's not a lot of really righteous rich people in the Gospel of Luke. But either way, the point is, and actually we realize the rich man is dishonest also because later in the story he's like, dude, I got to commend you on that dishonesty. That's pretty sweet what you just did. So he's like, man, I can kind of give you props for that dishonesty. But look, so there's a guy that works for a rich man. The guy is like, it's like all he can do. He's so specialized. He's like, I can't dig. I'm not strong. He's like, puny guy. And he's like, I'm too proud to beg. He's like, I have no choices here. So he says, what will I do? I just got the pink slip. I just found out my last day is Friday. What will I do? And what does he do? He thinks to himself. It's so fascinating. He thinks to himself and he's like, gosh, I don't know. You know, I think I'll go to all the people that owe my master money and I'll cut their bill. Now, why would he do that? Because number one, he can. Because for the time being, he's still the manager. He's being fired on Friday. So he can. He has the ring. He has the authority to go and do it. Why else would he do it? Because those people are going to be like, man, you're like the greatest ever. Thank you. Because this is not a small amount of money. In fact, just some notes here. The first person, the equivalent he cuts is 875 gallons of olive oil. That's 146 olive trees he cuts his bill by. That guy's going to be like, hey, man, if you ever need a job somewhere else, or if you ever just want a free meal, or you ever just need a place to stay, anything you need, just come to me. And he's like, well, you don't know this, but I'm actually going to need something next week. The next guy, he cuts his bill by 1,000 bushels. It doesn't say that in the scriptures, but today's metrics, that's what it would be, 1,000 bushels. It's the equivalent of 100 acres of wheat fields. The total of these two accounts is 1 year and 8 months' salary. And so he's smart. He's like, I'm getting fired on Friday, but until Friday, I'm going to go. And we know that these two, Jesus is just telling the story. He's like, here's an example. Here's the two first two he went to, the two I want to talk about. But the way the story tells, he probably went to like 40 people. And, I mean, you think about it, he's setting himself up. His time of stewardship is expiring, and he knows it. And so he's setting himself up with the expiring time that he has of influence, of treasure, of abilities. He's using it to the max in the expiring time that he has to set himself up in the time after. See why Jesus told the story? The master actually says to him, I got to commend you on your shrewdness. Another translation would be on your wisdom. On your smartness with money. I got to commend you. And Jesus says in verse 9, we'll go up to verse 8. He says, the sons of this world, talking about this, not like earth and Mars, but he's talking about this era, this time before eternity, this world. He says, the sons of this world are more shrewd in dealing with their own generation than the sons of light. And I tell you, Jesus then flips it and he looks right at his disciples after telling the story. They get the point, just like you do. And he looks at them and he says, I tell you, make friends for yourself by means of unrighteous wealth, so that when it fails, they may receive you into the eternal dwellings. Unrighteous wealth is just, he's just saying wealth of this day and age. Unrighteous of this generation, just your money now. Unrighteous wealth, just use the worthless, it's not going to matter in a trillion years at all. Just use that unrighteous, worthless, this generation wealth, just use it to make friends for yourself eternally, that they might have you over. That's what he says, that they'll have you over. They'll have you over to their house, to their dwelling. Isn't that amazing? So here's the one principle. This story, obviously, the point is obvious. A wise disciple of Jesus will invest his or her expiring time, talent, and treasure for eternal impact, treasure, and joy. And when you know something about heaven, which we do now from our introduction, it makes sense. It clicks. Ephesians 5:8 says, for at one time you were in the darkness, but now you are light in the Lord. Walk as children of the light. So look, in verses 10 through 13, Jesus just closes it up with two foundational truths. You've heard these verses before, perhaps. Read them with me. Verse 10. One who is faithful in very little is also faithful in much. And one who is dishonest in very little is also dishonest in much. If then you have not been faithful in the unrighteous wealth, who will entrust to you true riches? And if you have not been faithful in that which is another's, who will give you that which is your own? No servant can serve two masters, for either he will hate the one and love the other, or he will be devoted to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and money. So we got the five questions answered. We got the one point from the parable. And now just these two foundational quick principles Jesus gives in these final four verses. What is he saying here? He's saying being faithful with a little bit now, this is from verses 10 through 12, is a prerequisite to being faithful with more later and in eternity. Away with the whole mentality of later when I have more, I'll be faithful. That's not biblical. He's saying what you're doing now with little is what you'll be doing later. People who lose every time in Monopoly do not equate to people who should be the CEOs in heaven. Bad renters do not become great owners when you give them a house. It's just principles. Being faithful with little now is a prerequisite to being faithful with more later in eternity. Now, let me just say this real quick. What we're talking about this morning is wisdom. That this parable commends shrewdness. We're not even talking about being generous. We're not even talking about being spiritual. This is just about being smart. If you believe that the Bible is true, if you believe that the stuff about heaven that's taught is true, if you believe eternity is infinitely longer than this little breath of life, be smart. That's what Jesus is trying to get us to do. He's like, just be wise. Be wise. It's not super spiritual, it's just wisdom. Maybe it's spiritual wisdom. You know, if you go in a cemetery, the names are different, the dates are different, but go check. That little dash between the dates, it's always the same size, and it's really small. This life is short. You know, we got to invest. We got to be wise. If it's true, then we will be wise, and we'll invest in eternity for joy, for treasure, for impact. And then the last little foundational principle, not little, but huge. He talks about who your master is. And here's the point. How you handle your resources reveals who and whose you are.
It's interesting when he talks about you can't have two masters. You know, you probably could have two masters. Does anyone here have two jobs? Hold up your hand if you have two jobs. Two jobs. One person, two. Has anyone ever had two jobs? Hold up your hand if you have two jobs. All right. So look, it's not impossible to have two masters, right? Right? No. And slaves in the first century, some of them did have two masters, history records. So what's the issue here? The issue is you can't have God and money, mammon, as your masters, because they, as masters, they have completely diametrically opposed visions for your life. That's the real rub.
And so how you handle your resources reveals who and whose you are.
And so let me just close with this. This is Luke chapter 16. And this manager, it says in the first verse, wasted his master's stuff. And as you hear that, and as you're convicted about your own life, as you think about heaven and investing for eternity and how you're living, it's hard not to identify with that. It's interesting, the same word that's used for wasted in Luke 16, verse 1, is used of the younger son in the previous chapter when it says he went off to the distant country and squandered all of his father's things. And yet he turned and he repented and he returned to the Father to be accepted and loved. And God offers that same thing to each of us.
If you know Christ, there's hope and there's grace for you to grow as a steward, for you to grow as one who is a wise disciple of Jesus. At one time you were in darkness, but now you are light in the Lord. Walk as children of the light. Let's pray. God, we thank you this morning for your word.
And Lord, it's a lot to cover. It's a lot to take in. And it's a lot to share. We bless you, Lord. We thank you for your word, for your truth. God, we need to be washed. We need to be renewed. We need to learn to set our minds on things above, where Christ is seated, and where our hope is, and where our inheritance is, and where our future is.
Lord, your word says, truly, truly, for those of us who hear your word and believe in you, we have eternal life. Eternal life. We will not come into judgment, but be passed on from death to life. Cross over from death to life.
God, may that be true of us now. May that be true of us at the end of our lives. And may we live in light of that today for the long tomorrow. In Jesus' name.